What's up, YouTube? How you guys doing today? My name is Seth. Welcome to Apollineering. We have another episode for you today, and I'm super excited about this one. This is going to be pop culture mixed with biblical theology and novel writing and everything like that. And so this is going to be, I think it's going to speak to you directly if you're a Christian. But even if you're not a Christian and you're interested in film industry and what's going on in Hollywood and a lot of stuff like that, this should be quite an intriguing conversation for you. So Apollineering, as many of you know, if you've tuned into some of my other videos, is a platform for people to share their testimonies. And as I was just telling Brian earlier, it's kind of evolved into something a little bit differently where I let people share their testimony, but also kind of give comparatives to what the Bible teaches and what this, what's going on in our culture, what's going on in their religion that they came out of or anything, stuff like that. So I'm super excited to see where the channel goes, but you know, this channel is all about getting truth to you guys. And that's what I'm inviting these people on to share is truth and what Jesus has shown them, what the Bible reveals. And then don't know Jesus, if you don't know him as your personal savior, I really invite you to search for him and to seek him out, because he will have a personal relationship with you. And it may not be what you think. You know, Christianity has a lot of bad names, and there's been a lot of people that have put a bad rap on it. But, you know, Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus. And so if you don't have that relationship, ask him and he'll come and he'll have that relationship with you. He'll clean your life up. He'll add meaning to your life. So I just felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me to share that with anyone that might be watching this video. So, but I want to get going. I know Brian's time is valuable, so I'm going to introduce him and then we will hear from him. So, I also want to introduce today's topic. I forgot to do that. So, today's topic is the agenda of Hollywood and the religion put forth by cinema. And, as we get more into the interview, you'll see why I kind of made that the title. So, without further ado, Brian Gadawa is the screenwriter for the award-winning feature film To End All Wars, starring Kiefer Sutherland, and Alleged, starring Brian Dennehy and Fred Thompson. Previously, Brian adopted to film the best-selling supernatural thriller novel, The Visitation, by author Frank Peretti for Ralph Winter, who did X-Men and Planet of the Apes. But he has also written and directed several documentaries, including Wall of Separation for PBS. Brian's articles on movies and philosophy have been published around the world. He has traveled around the United States teaching on movies, worldviews, and culture, and has helped numerous producers with his script doctoring expertise. His book, Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment, is used as a popular textbook in many colleges around the country. His best-selling novel series, The Saga, Chronicles of the Nephilim, is an imaginative retelling of Bible stories that include giants, angels, and other strange phenomena. His newest best-selling novel series, Chronicles of the Apocalypse, tells the story of the fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Rome in the first century, while the Apostle John wrote his revelation. And you can find him at his website, gadawa.com. So, Brian, how are you?
Good, Seth. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, no problem, man. I'm super excited about this. It seems like our culture is just shaped by what's coming out of Hollywood. So when I was, watching some of your videos and doing some research into, you know, Marvel specifically, your name just seemed to be popping up. And I was like, man, I got to interview this guy and see what his what his thoughts are on this. So I want to begin today by letting you share your testimony and just tell us what Jesus, how you came to know Jesus and how that's influenced what you've done as a career and what you're continuing to do for the kingdom.
Sure. I've always been an artist and it's just in my earlier years, I was a visual artist and now I'm more of a storyteller. Although I still do my visual art, I write novels, but I also design my novel book covers. I use my design skills from many years ago to help sell or pitch some of my movie projects or what have you. So as an artist, I'm kind of both visual and storytelling, but I started out as a visual artist. And when I was young and in high school, I look, I don't have some dramatic extreme testimony. You know, I worship Satan or I took drugs or I was in a cult or anything like that. I was basically actually a goody two shoes. So the truth is, you know, I'm in high school. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't take drugs. I didn't even have sex. I was a virgin until I got married. Okay. So
nice. I'm no
bad guy, but that was very important. But what I was an artist. And as an artist, I had, I loved beauty and I still love beauty. And I thought that I could find truth in beauty. And I think that I've always been driven in my heart by two things, a fascination with death and a desire for significance and meaning. And when I say fascination with death, I don't mean like I was a goth person, and I don't mean that I'm suicidal. I've never been ever in my life. But what I mean by that is death always drew my fascination, because when I was younger, I looked around me, and like I said, I thought I was basically a good person. You know, I didn't do all those bad things. I didn't sleep around and doing that crap, and I did my art and I love my art. And, but what I thought was, we're going to all die. And I studied Michelangelo. He was my favorite Renaissance artist. And he was a real icon, an idol for me. And, you know, we're still studying his great works today, right? And I thought, you know what? I want to be like Michelangelo, because I want to leave significance of beauty on this world that people would study long after I'm gone. But the problem was, as I was in my high school class, a fellow artist that I knew did commit suicide, actually. And it really threw me, because I didn't understand how depression worked in people when I was that young age, you know. We didn't have the education we have even now, you know. Mm-hmm. But it really shook me up, because it made me really think about the fact that, you know, it started me thinking that, wow, you know, if I'm lucky, I'll live 80, 90 years, right? 80, 90 years. And when I'm dead, I'm going to be dead a lot longer than I am alive. And I pictured, you know, I mean, I pictured time as this long line. And here I am, right, this little dot on the line.
Right.
And once I'm dead, time goes on and on without me. And you stand back, you say, how insignificant are we in light of that infinity?
Right. You know? Yeah.
And it also made me think of, well, no matter how great I was, of an artist, my works, even like a Michelangelo, even people were worshiping me long after I was dead, I didn't know where I would be, but wherever I was, it certainly would be of no effect how people thought of me. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Whether I'm dead and gone, whether I'm in hell, heaven, whatever, whatever people were doing had no effect, just as, you know, Michelangelo doesn't know what's going on now. Right.
Right. Yeah.
And that kind of made me really think about, you know, maybe what I'm longing for is not something that's really going to give me any significance. And the little teeny dot of significance that I might find in this life compared to how long I was dead, maybe I should be thinking about, wow, what happens after I die, because I'm going to be dead a lot longer.
Yeah.
And that was the thing that sort of opened me up to at least consider Christianity, because at that time, a fellow high schooler took interest in me as a friend and brought me to this very contemporary Christian thing. You know, this is a long time ago, by the way. So it was this thing where they got together, and it wasn't a cult. It was just a church group. Mm-hmm. And they would play rock and roll music, which at the time, this is many years ago, it was very unique and original. They had, we played games and rock and roll music, and it was very artistic. They did drama and skits, which again, it was very new at the time.
Yeah.
But then they also had someone that came up on stage, and he was more like me, and he would just really explain the gospel in a very understandable way to me. What's the gospel? Well, I was a Roman Catholic, so I was religious, and I had that background, but I didn't buy any of that stuff, and I just didn't care about it. But this, through this church group, by using the arts in a very creative way, communicated to me the truth of the gospel, that I realized, you know, I wasn't the good person I thought I was. Mm. When I started comparing myself to God's standard, the Ten Commandments, I began to realize that I didn't murder anyone, but I hated people in my heart. Mm. And Jesus said that that's the same as murder. at least spiritually in God's eyes, obviously not in the law, right?
But,
in terms of God, the spiritual God, you know, I'd stolen little things, but that made me a thief. I had told lies. That made me a liar. These are all the commandments of God, you know? And, sure, I didn't sleep with any girls, but I lusted after a lot of them and I wanted to. And of course, Jesus said that that makes you an adulterer of heart. So when I compared myself to God's standard of the Ten Commandments, I realized that I broke all of them, if not literally, physically, certainly in my heart.
Yeah.
And the number one thing of all for me was pride. And I began to realize that I was not this bad person on the outside, but I was more bad, more wicked on the inside. Why? Because I worshiped fame. I wanted to become famous. I wanted to be worshiped as a great artist and all this kind of stuff. And essentially, I came to realize that the pride of my heart is actually the essence of the fall in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan said, "You shall be like gods if you eat of the tree of good and evil. You'll be like God himself. You'll have that deification that I was longing for," which, you know, you call it fame, but it's the same thing. And so my point is I realized that the pride of my heart made me just as bad or worse as any drug addict or what have you. Maybe worse, actually. C.S. Lewis says that pride is actually the epitome of all sin, and that's what I had.
Yeah.
But there was one other aspect that made sense to me, and that was, you know, I had not thinking about God and thinking about life and death and the afterlife and stuff. I would think they're wondering, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he make it clear? You know, why isn't it clear? Why don't we have a sense of him? You know, as I look around, I don't have a sense that he's there. And, you know, like I said, my family was religious and it didn't seem to make any difference. And you know, why does he feel so distant if he's real? At least it was like, if he is real, I feel alienated. I don't feel like there's any connection at all to any kind of God.
Right.
It's very distant, you know? And a lot of Christians talk about his closeness and having a relationship, and that just didn't make sense to me. Well, what I discovered was that sin inside of me, that sin, that pride, that, you know, the breaking of God's law, God is a perfect, holy, just God, and he can't have any sin in his presence. He's holy. Now he's loving, yes, but he's also holy. And it makes sense that if I, as a human being, am tainted with all this, you know, selfishness and badness. Well, of course it makes sense why I don't feel I'm near him. I'm cut off. And I realize that that's what the Bible says, you know, and there's a famous book called Ecclesiastes, and it's my favorite book because it talks a lot about what life is like without God.
Oh, wow.
And it says vanity of vanities, all is vanity and chasing after wind. And it says that, you know, the wise man and the fool are alike, inasmuch as in the coming days, both the wise man and the fool are forgotten, and everyone is ultimately forgotten. And look, Michelangelo will be forgotten. It may take a little bit longer, but everyone's forgotten.
Right.
And that's meaning and that significance just vaporized. And I felt that despair that existentialists talk about, where, you know, there's no meaning and no purpose to life, you know? But I found that meaning and purpose was ultimately in that Christ died for me. You know, I realized that why do I feel so distanced from some God? Well, it's because my sin cuts me off from him. It's like a chasm between us, you know, relationally. Right. And that when I discover, this is what the whole Jesus died for your sins, you know, what does that mean? Is that just some religious, you know, religious stuff that you, I believe. No, it's more than that. It actually is a relation. It's a way that God brings you back into relationship with him when you recognize that he died for your sins and you submit yourself to Christ and follow him. Then he actually takes your place. And it's sort of like we are guilty of capital punishment, right? And we're in the court of law, and our sins are cause us to be cut off from God, a capital punishment, right? And God's the judge. And then he declares me guilty. You've broken these commandments. You're guilty. And the punishment is capital punishment. But his son then steps out and comes and takes my place and say, "I will sit in the electric chair for you, Brian, because I love you." Why? Because God is not just loving, he's just. And if you have just God without love, then he's, of course, cruel. But if you have a loving God without justice, Well, that's actually, that's more cruel, because what that means is if you just love someone and let them off of their, for their evils, then you're letting all the people that he's done evil, you know, a mass murderer and rapists, all the people who were victims of him do not see justice. And that's a cruel God too. Yeah. But a God who's both love and just in Christ Jesus, he's that perfect mixture. And I saw that and it changed my heart and my life. But it wasn't this dramatic, you know, oh, and now I'm speaking in tongues, or, you know, my life is all perfect. It was an interchange that I realized. I prayed and just, you know, I just gave my life to Christ. And I said, you know, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. Mm-hmm. And then I believe you rose from the dead. The whole point of the resurrection, Jesus rose from the dead. What's that all about? What's the point? Just, hey, I'm powerful? No. The whole point was he shows he has power over death. And death was that one thing that haunts us all, takes away the meaning and purpose, and shoves us into an eternity without any hope. Well, he has victory over that death. And so my trust in him now gives me that purpose and that eternal meaning that I was striving for, you know, that significance. It was in knowing my God and my Creator and being forgiven of sin. And I didn't change overnight. It was just over a period of a year or so. It was something that happened to me. It wasn't something I did, like, okay, I'm going to be a good person now.
Right.
Yeah. No, it's like I started seeing the world differently. And the perfect picture of this, it was a good 20 years later, but the movie that captured the feeling of what I experienced was The Matrix. And there's that scene where Neo first wakes up in the pod and he pulls the thing out and he looks around him and he sees the world is in slavery. And he now realizes he was a slave and he's woken up. That is exactly how I experienced what I experienced and how I felt.
Yeah.
And I saw all people around me enslaved to their sin, and Christ had just freed me from that. So, so that was the sort of the beginning of the journey. And, you know, Christ didn't make my life perfect and happy, you know, happy and without any problems ever since then. I've lived a life of struggle, doubts, and struggle since then. But, and you know, I've even had my bouts with wanting to be famous still at times. Yeah. I fall back into that.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of this, of the Bible, of Christianity. It's not about being perfect. It's about God goes through things with you and has patience with you and brings you back up. But the point is that now I do my art and I do it for God's glory. I tell the stories that I tell because I have meaning and purpose that transcends this world, this existence. So my stories now are transcendent. And by the way, I've always hated cheesy Christian crap, basically Christian movies, Christian books. Christian this and Christian that, right?
Yeah.
So I've never wanted to become something like that. So I've always sought to try to communicate an honesty with the reality of sin and you know, honesty about my own doubts, my own failures as a human being. And I put that honesty into my stories because I now have that transcendent meaning that now gives meaning to my stories. It's sort of like our little stories are given meaning by the big story. The big story is Christianity. Our little stories are what we live, and that's how I now find my meaning. So I haven't become famous, and I don't care that I ever will, and I won't. I've become successful enough to make a living at my art, but not super famous or well known or anything like that. But it doesn't matter to me, because my stories point people towards eternal purpose and meaning, even in some subtle way, not always explicit, sometimes implicit, but that's how I find that meaning and purpose. And you know, obviously, as an imperfect human being, I fail my wife, I fail my friends, and I fail myself, and I fail God constantly. But I have that, you know, ongoing forgiveness in Christ that allows me to pick up and start over again. And I know in America we want second chances, right?
Yeah.
In a repentant lifestyle, in a lifestyle that acknowledges I'm a failure, I am not a good person, I am a selfish human being, that allows you the freedom to be able to be forgiven and to start over again. And that's what life has been like for me. And here I stand.
Gosh, that was powerful. And gosh, it's incredible to me because, I think people expect like this very emotional, supernatural experience if they're going to know God, right? But just from your story, you see that it's a transition over time. It's a realization of your sin, of your separation from Jesus, and then the fact that you need a savior and you need this meaning and purpose to live for the glory of God. And I just love that story aspect of your story because, yeah, not everyone has the same story. Not everyone is saved by, becoming a Satan high priest in Satanism or something and then radically transform it. You know, some of us, like for me, I have a similar story. I realized that I had to live a holy lifestyle if I was going to call myself a Christian. I couldn't live a double life. I couldn't, say I was one thing and then live another way. I had to walk in sanctification. I had to walk in holiness just as Christ calls us to, and Peter tells us to. So I love that. So I want to transition into, you found Jesus. How did you take your relationship with him into your filmmaking career and your producing and things like that? How did you get involved in that? And then, I want to eventually transition into talking about what's coming out of Hollywood today and kind of what we need to be aware of as Christians.
Yeah, that it's a complex subject. There's a lot to talk about, but in short, I had always struggled with how do I integrate my faith with my art, with mm-hmm. my storytelling or my visual art. And it wasn't easy at first because I was in a world where, had a lot of cheesy Christian art and it just doesn't ring true. There's a lot of bad art, bad messages, even in Christian stuff. And it was a struggle for me until I began to understand, the idea of worldview thinking and how, we all have a worldview. A worldview is, in short, a meta narrative or a big story that guides our interpretation of our little story. So
right.
Life is not just this objective experience of things without meaning. Life is full of a lot of complexities. Mm-hmm. And if we look at the world, the way we interpret it determines how we live, how we behave, how our future turns out. You know, like if you think everyone's against you, you're going to become paranoid and you're not going to accomplish much with your life, right?
Right, yeah.
The power of positive thinking, I'm not into all that, but there's a truth to that. But the idea is the worldview is like a pair of glasses that we put on and that's mm-hmm. what we see. And it's sometimes what we don't see because if we have rose-colored glasses, we're not going to see things that the rose-colored glasses cut out. So a worldview can block you from seeing things as well as allow you to see things others people don't. It's mm-hmm. the red pill.
Right.
And Christianity is the red pill,
Right.
But so as I began to understand the worldview and then I began to, read, basically writers like C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer mm-hmm. that helped me to learn how to integrate my faith in such a way that it's true, genuine, and authentically comes from the art rather than something that, I think what a lot of Christian art suffers from is preaching. They try to preach and they tack on this message and it's very message heavy and it's condescending. And a lot of times they sacrifice the quality of the craft because the message is so much more important than craft. Well, I think in God's eyes, the craft is as important as the message.
Wow.
And so you have to have both equally important. And so, I started out as visual arts, like I told you, but I always loved movies. I always loved movies. And when mm-hmm. I graduated from college, I wanted to become a screenwriter. And so I just watched tons and tons of movies. And I remember, Chariots of Fire was a movie that changed mm-hmm. my life because it showed me that Christianity can be in a high quality Oscar winning movie. Right.
Right.
But that as an example for me was, understanding that, the world, how to integrate that worldview into the art and into the storytelling. And eventually I pursued writing, learned the craft of screenwriting. Mm-hmm. And I ultimately came to the conclusion that a lot of the story gurus out there, people have heard of them, Robert McKee and Linda Sager and, some of these people, a lot of what they're saying actually the story struck the structure of storytelling itself is about redemption.
Yeah.
It's sort of like the hero's journey that you've heard of, the, you know, with Joseph Campbell and all that. If you look at it, it actually is reflection of conversion and how a person changes his worldview, begins the story one way, encounters obstacles and struggles and trials, and ends up seeing the world in a different way. Not only that, but I would argue the structure of storytelling and the act of storytelling itself actually reflects Christian faith, Christianity itself. And I don't want to get into all the details now because you don't have the time for it, but seeing that and understanding that made me more excited to tell my stories. So I ultimately wrote a book called Hollywood Worldviews. And that was, I was developing my aesthetic, trying to figure out how, you know, how does this all fit? And how can Christians, at the time, it was worse than it is now, but at the time, a lot of Christians hated movies because of sex and violence, you know? And and I felt like they're really missing out on a lot of things. Sometimes they're right. There's too much sex and too much violence, but they're still throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And I wanted to help educate Christians and religious people how to watch movies more with more wisdom and discernment and not throw the baby out with the bathwater. So I wrote that book, Hollywood Worldviews, and that helped me put it in a way that has helped thousands of people over the years. In the meantime, I've been writing my own stories and my own movies. And my first movie that got made was To End All Wars. That was in like 2001. And that movie is to this, it was called The Chariots of Fire of the New Millennium. So that was kind of encouraging to me. Stars Kiefer Sutherland. It's not a Christian movie. It's a secular movie about World War II, prisoners of war in a Japanese war camp. But much like that movie Unbroken, not actually not like the movie didn't show this, but you know, suffering under you know, trials and tribulations. Let's just put it this way. Christianity did come into the camp and affected a lot of the men's lives. And so we've got Kiefer Sutherland in there and Robert Carlyle and of course, Mark Strong, who he wasn't famous at the time.
It's but a super that good movie, I think, for those who haven't seen it, make sure you watch it. I loved it.
That's the epitome of my storytelling, where it's storytelling that has a strong Christian worldview, but it's a quote secular, you know, a normal Hollywood movie. It's not, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing cheesy or, you know, Christian about it in that sense. So ever since that time, I've been that's what I've been pursuing in my writing, and even to this day, and I've done some documentaries, but so, you know, and there's a lot to say about how Hollywood interprets Christianity and the Bible and stuff like that.
And
religion and faith, which is.
I totally agree with you. And I kind of want to focus in on your book that you wrote about Hollywood worldviews and how we as Christians, we need to be, like you say in that title, discerning about what we're watching, but not throw the baby out with the bathwater, to use the expression. What do we need to be aware of? Because when I watch some movies, for example, I always watch movies with the intent that I realize a couple things. First, it's coming out of Hollywood. Second, it's probably produced, written by people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. Third, they're probably liberal, very progressive in their thinking. So there's a lot of these ideologies and little hints of those things that are thrown into these movies. So how do we approach movies as Christians? You know, because, and then there's the other supernatural aspect where, you know, some of these producers and directors and stuff like that are occultists. They're self-proclaimed occultists who throw this stuff. Like one example that I can think of is Doctor Strange. And I don't know too much about the director, but that movie propagates, you know, New Age, Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism in its throughout the entire thing, you know? And so how do we watch a movie like that without letting it affect us spiritually, or what's the trick, if you will?
Yeah, well, Doctor Strange is a really good, a sad example of the tragedy of what Hollywood does. Because actually the writer-director is a Christian. And I know him. And sadly, when you become sold out to the system, you think like the, the Stockholm syndrome, you begin to think like that holds you captive, and, you know, you want to be pleasing everybody, and eventually you compromise, and, or at least people are, you're pressured to compromise.
Yeah.
But I want to stress that Hollywood's not a monolithic, you know, everyone thinks it the same way.
Right.
I would say that it is dominated by the religion of leftism, meaning, you know, the politics as religion. Yeah. Leftism dominates Hollywood, and there is a broad hatred of Christians and right wing and conservatives and all that kind of stuff. Just like the left wing dominates the American universities. Yeah. It dominates the deep state government. Mm-hmm. Left wing dominates, you know, a lot the media, right? Mm-hmm. Sure, not all. There are obviously pockets of truth, and there are actually many Christians in Hollywood, and there are, and to be quite frank, sometimes even the people in Hollywood who aren't Christians will, if they're telling a really good story. Like, remember what I said earlier? I actually think that good storytelling is actually founded on a Christian worldview. So if you're telling a story well, you're following the right structure of telling a story, you're actually, whether you intend to or not, you're reinforcing Christianity. So a lot of times there's a lot of movies that I watch that I think unintentionally support Christianity or Christian values. Let me give you an example. You know, Bohemian Rhapsody, you know, which was an awesome movie, came out last year about Freddie Mercury. I loved Queen as a group in terms of their music quality, you know, their music genius and all that. Fascinating story about him. He was a musical genius, but it's interesting that there was an honesty in the storytellers that really, and again, I think they were honest enough to show what really happened in his life. But I know, you know, Bryan Singer, you know, is a homosexual, just like Freddie Mercury, and he has no commitment to Christ or marriage or anything. But it's interesting that because he was true to what happened, I think it actually reinforced the monogamous lifestyle of heterosexuality, because it showed that his life, once he betrayed his wife or his, you know, common law wife, the woman he truly loved, his life went downhill, and he was never happy and always regretted it to the day he died. He even left his inheritance to that woman. And I think that shows, by showing if you don't do the right thing, you end up in disaster. It shows he betrayed his monogamous, you know, committed heterosexual lifestyle to his wife.
Right.
And so in an unwitting way, I think the movie actually reinforces Christian values, whether it intends to or not.
Right.
Now there are, and what's amazing to me is there are also movies put out by Hollywood, because this is what I want to stress, because a lot of times Christians get a little bit too much into what's negative and what's bad, and, you know, and they're all evil schemers. And there are a lot of evil schemers in Hollywood, but I've had to acknowledge that there's a lot of stuff that comes out that actually very, very pro faith. And I think this reflects more and more Christians being involved. For example, the Marvel series, Daredevil. Here's an amazing, my favorite of all the Marvel universe. I think Daredevil is my favorite. And what's so fascinating is Daredevil is actually a Catholic character who struggles with his faith honestly. And in season one, it shows that struggle. And it, you know, why does God allow this evil to happen, people? Mm. But by the third season, oh my gosh, he struggles. He kind of loses his faith. And in the third season, he regains his faith in God based on his facing life honestly and such. It amazed me. I'm going like, how does this come out of Hollywood, right?
Yeah,
and there's that's not the only one. There's a lot more that does it. So as much as I'll criticize, but here's the other side. The other side of Hollywood, there are a lot, look, writers and storytellers are very smart people. They know what they're doing.
Right.
And the things that you think they might be doing, they are. And they know a lot more than you think they know. They know a lot about philosophy and worldview. Yeah. I know they traffic in this stuff and I've listened to them and I am one, et cetera. We put that stuff in there and we are trying to persuade the audience to our way of seeing things, but we know that we sometimes have to be subtle. And so one of the ways that they do that is what I call subversion. And what that means is the power of storytelling is to capture the culture's memes, symbols, narratives, and common ideas, right?
Interesting.
You know, things that we're used to, and to retell stories with your own new twist to them. And so consequently, and that's the way that you actually, how can I put it? That's the way that cultures are actually taken over and controlled. Mm-hmm. It's not through just physical conquering that that can happen. You can actually conquer a culture and take it over. I'm using the military terminology, but it's literally true,
right? Yeah.
By controlling the narratives. Mm-hmm. Now, yeah. We hear about that in the media, right? But it's also true. So let me give you an example. So, you know, when Hollywood does the Bible movies, you know, like Noah and remember the Exodus, Gods and Kings, those movies were made by atheists. All right. Atheists wrote them and atheists directed them. And I'm not exaggerating. I mean, for a fact, they are, right?
Yeah.
So you think, well, okay. And then you realize when you watch the stories, they are retelling our spiritual stories through their atheistic lens and they're subverting it. That's why in the Exodus movie, God is like a hallucination, and ultimately God is like it's depicted as a spoiled child who has temper tantrums, right? Because that's how atheists perceive Christianity. It's not real. He's just this, I see him as this temper tantrum throwing, you know, idea. Not only that, but he's more of a hallucination than anything. So it's like they, you know, same thing in Noah, you know, God is this cruel monster, you know, not only that, but it just goes on and on. There's lots of problems, but I do analysis of this on my blog. I analyzed the movie Noah before it came out and it went viral. And I've done that with the Exodus movie as well to show people how they're retelling Bible stories, but they're spinning them to be anti-Christ, anti-Bible, right? Mm-hmm. So there is definitely a lot of that goes on as well, you know?
Yeah.
And then there's a lot of stuff that's just a mixture of good and bad. You know, you've got some good and some bad in a lot of movies. You know, I could give a lot of things, but I think probably one of the more powerful worldviews of Hollywood these days is probably paganism. And what I mean by that is, of course, paganism takes many different many different varieties. You know, it could have the, you know, witches worshiping nature, or it could be something. It could be literal paganism of the ancient world. Like for instance, the movie Gladiator. Mm. You know, that's one of my favorite movies of all time, by the way. It's a brilliant movie.
Yeah.
But the writer himself said, I wanted to tell a sword and sandal movie like from back in the 50s. Back in the 50s, there were all Christian movies about sword and sandals. And he said, I wanted to do a sword and sandal movie that did the opposite and supported a pagan worldview. Huh. Now, does that make the writer a pagan? Oh, he's into the occult? No, actually. Sure, there might be some who are into the occult. But by and large, I think a lot of storytellers in Hollywood are not pagans. They're humanists. They don't believe in religion. They don't believe spiritual things have real power. What they're doing is they're using common or popular notions to undermine Christianity. So in other words, if you hate Christianity, what do? Well, you use Christianity's enemies, right? Like you do something Islamic, you know, that's why the left is friends with Islam. It's utterly foolishness. You're like, well, wait a minute. If you're on the left, Islam will ultimately execute gays and enslave women. So why would you do that if you're feminists and you're pro-gay, right?
Yeah.
Well, they don't think beyond stage one. They're just thinking that's the enemy of Christianity. So we're gonna team up with them.
Wow.
Same thing in movies, you know. So what happens is you have a lot of pagan things, but I don't think it's so much that they're promoting occultism. What they're doing is they're using, as humanists, they're using one religion to fight against another. Because to them, the paganism, and this has come up in a lot of movies with paganism, paganism has this, it's a worship of the earth, right? It's a very earth religion, and Christianity is called the sky religion, right? Mm-hmm. God is in the skies. Of course, it's not, but that's their caricature of it, right?
Right.
So to them, if I do a story that really focuses on the earth, and the earth is a very hardy, sexual, you know, it's earthy, it's gritty, right? Rather than this abstract, holy, religious Christianity, right? So they tell movies like Gladiator. Gladiator, he's this guy who has a gusto for life, you know?
Yeah.
But Gladiator is not the only, you know, that's the ancient paganism. But you also have modern day paganism, which just tends to stress this sort of gusto for life and living here and now, because that's all there is. But it also has earth worship in it. So for example, the movie Noah was a movie about a biblical hero,
right?
And the writer director Darren Aronofsky is a secular humanist, but he's also an environmentalist. And so even though he thinks he doesn't doesn't worship the earth, he actually does, because to him, the most important thing is the earth over humans. So he took and retold Noah as an environmentalist parable. See, he took control of our narrative, made it into its opposite. Right. You know, in the Bible, God destroys the environment because of man's sin. But in his story, man's hatred for the environment is what brings it on, right? So so you see what I'm saying? Yeah. So in that sense, he's actually pagan. He's a secular humanist, but he's actually a pagan without knowing it.
Yeah.
Why? Because he's bringing back the notions of the earth is holy and sacred and mankind is like a virus, right?
Yeah.
I think a lot of people are following that. Why? Because it's popular in vogue with, you know, with climate change alarmists and all this stuff, there's a turn towards earth worship.
Yeah.
And most people have nothing to do with occultism, but it's the philosophical worldview, philosophical embodiment of what those religious occultists are doing, right? The religious, religious occultists take it more literally, but secular humanists take it symbolically. But you see what I'm saying? It's ultimately the same thing.
Right.
I'm gabbing on a lot here. I hope I don't want to be getting too much down the rabbit trail there.
No, this is all perfect. This is exactly what I wanted to discuss, because and when you were talking, it just reminded me of the tactic of Satan. I mean, that's what he does. He takes a biblical thing, right? Just like when he was tempting Jesus, he takes a biblical thing and twists it to fit into some other ideology that worships some other deity or the earth or something like that. And that's his thing. As we transition here to kind of what you had asked us to discuss lastly, you know, the first thing I want to ask too is, when you were talking about subversion, that kind of reminded me of like subliminal messaging. Is that the same thing?
Yeah. And we're doing it. Trust me, I'm a storyteller. I study Hollywood storytelling.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what we're doing. We're subverting. But when I say subversion, a lot of people, you have this sense of it's subtle, you know, subtle and subversion. I'm saying not always. That's not always the case. The more subtle you are, the more, the more effective you can be without people knowing it, but you don't have to be. For example, Avatar, right? Brilliant movie.
Yeah.
It was not subtle at all. It was very clearly pagan earth worship, but it was subverting Christianity. Christianity and the West was the enemy, and it was subverting, but it wasn't subtle. Right. Another example that is not subtle is, The Handmaid's Tale, right?
Right.
The Handmaid's Tale creates this bizarre, hateful caricature of Christianity. Here's what happens if Christians get in control of the government. And it's a very blatant propaganda. It's hate speech. It's literally full of hate speech towards Christians. It's very explicit. And in fact, it's bad storytelling, because I tried to watch it and it's just so bad. I'm like, give me a subtle story any day, because I can appreciate this is just so bad. Right. That's like, they don't even know what real... They don't even know what Christianity is. So how can they understand if they don't understand their own enemy?
Right.
So subversion means to take over a narrative and turn it into your own. You're taking it and subverting it. It could be subtle, or it could be explicit or implicit, right?
Right.
So yeah, that's what that means.
Well, yeah, that's, and I see that in, I mean, in any movie that you watch, there's a message I think that wants to be portrayed. And I think when you're talking about, you know, using discernment, I think it's really trying to understand what the message is trying to be portrayed. And then you can kind of view the movie through that lens of that message and understanding of, you know, what the director is trying to get across, if they're a secular humanist or if they're an environmentalist, or, you know, in James Cameron's case, it was, you know, environment and Hinduism because of the Avatar aspect of that. And, talking about subliminal messaging and subversion, you know, it seems to me that as we start entering these last days, and we start talking, you know, the church talks about, you know, the rapture or whatever your take is on that, it seems like Hollywood can play a big role in conditioning people to accept a reality that the Bible talks about. Can you go a little bit into detail about what might be coming out of Hollywood that gives us this, you know, predictive programming, if you will, or how that's been used in the past and how you see that being used as we go towards the end days?
Sure. Well, this is now the point where you start to think, oh my gosh, why did I have Gadawa on the show? I can't believe this. I didn't know that. First of all, I just want to say that I do think that spiritually speaking, you know, Satan and his minions and all that kind of stuff, spiritually speaking, I think that there is, you know, a spirit of the age, so to speak, where, you know, you see the things that sort of become steamrollers and snowballs in our culture and start to gather power, and soon they just take over. And I do think that that occurs. And I think that storytelling actually is the most powerful way of doing that. In fact, it goes all the way back in history, right? And I also believe that politics is downstream from culture, which means, you know, before you can change the laws, you've got to have the culture behind it, or they won't vote for it, you know. Right. But once you have the culture behind it, you can make any laws you want.
Right.
And so in that sense, culture is the most important. And the stories of the culture are what guide us. Mm-hmm. Why? Because stories embody our values. Mm-hmm. Whether they really happened or not is irrelevant. Whether it's fantasy or true history, we still tell a story in order to embody the values of what we believe. Remember, going back to my testimony, what we believe is the transcendent meaning and purpose of life.
Yeah.
And so definitely, like I said, leftism controls Hollywood, dominates Hollywood. So surely there is a consistency. I wouldn't call it a human conspiracy. I'd call it a spiritual one, in the sense that, look, if all these people are thinking the same way, they don't have to conspire. You know what I mean? They just look at each other and say, oh, he made a movie that attacks Christians, and he did okay, and he's getting more work. So that means I can, you know. It's just sort of like it feeds off of itself spiritually. So I do believe that that's the power of controlling society and ruling the world is going to be he who tells the stories rules the world. And I deeply believe that.
Yeah.
And that's why I believe it's one of the most important things to pursue. Having said that, here's where you get shocked and wonder why you had me on your show. We are not in the last days.
Yeah.
I do not believe we're in the last days. In fact, I believe the last days already occurred in the first century.
Wow.
What I mean by that is, when most people say the last days, what do you mean? The last days of what?
Yeah.
Most of us assume, because we've been raised in American Christianity, blah, blah, it's the last days of the earth.
Hmm.
But I've studied the Bible extensively on this, wrote about it, studied it for decades.
Yeah.
And my latest novel series, Chronicles of the Apocalypse, goes into this. But I believe that when you read the Bible, actually it's the last days in context. It means not the last days of the earth. It's the last days of the old covenant. And when you understand the Hebrew and Judeo-Christian worldview of how they thought back then and the language they used and the symbols they used, they were actually talking about the new covenants and how Messiah would bring the new covenant and change the whole old covenant, all stuff. So, so I actually don't believe, and the common picture that most Christians have believed is what I call the left behind scenario, for lack of a better word. Right. You know, obviously, there's lots of different views.
Yeah.
But the main idea that in our future, there's going to be some kind of a rapture, some kind of antichrist that takes place, a great tribulation. And then the temple is going to be rebuilt and all this stuff. And it ends with the second coming of Christ. Well, actually, again, I've studied that. And I actually think that that stuff in Revelation actually happened in the first century. There was a beast. There's no such thing as an antichrist in the Bible, actually, an antichrist individual. Anybody who rejects Christ is called antichrist in the Bible. So there's not an individual. It's just a spirit of rejecting Christ, right? So, so you know, in the first century, Jews were rejecting the Christians, right? So the Christians called them antichrist. But the idea was that there was a great tribulation. Nero was the beast of Revelation, and the persecution of the Christians was the great tribulation. And that all ended not in the quote second coming of Christ, but in Christ coming in judgment upon Jerusalem for rejecting Messiah, and Christ brought in the new kingdom. So that's a real, now that should raise all kinds of like, what is he talking about?
Yeah.
You know, but I've written about it. And I've been on 5-hour podcasts sometimes, you know, explaining and talking about it. But all that just to say that that doesn't mean I don't think we have to fight evil and that there's not evil in this world. I do think there's evil. I do think globalism is evil. Why? Because I don't believe that there's going to be prophecy fulfilled. I just believe that tyrants are always wrong and evil. And if you look through history, men have always tried to control the world.
Yeah.
So, but that they weren't antichrist, right? They, you know, so men are still going to try to control the world, and we must fight them, and we must fight tyranny, and we must fight a world dictator, because it's the Tower of Babel, redux 2.0. So I still believe in fighting the same evils that last timers or end timers believe, but I just believe a lot of what they think the Bible is saying prophetically actually is what happened in the first century.
Wow!
And so if you want to learn more about that, again, check out my books. You know, everything's on Amazon.com in all formats. You know, one of my best intro books is it's literally called End Times Bible Prophecy. And I explain a lot of that from a biblical perspective. But then I also have my novel series, Chronicles of the Apocalypse, where I tell the story of what happened in the first century and Nero's persecution of the Christians, throwing them to the lions. But and the war of the Jews with the Roman Empire and how it ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. I tell those historical events, but I try to show how Christians might have understood the book of Revelation applying to them in that day.
Yeah.
And so that's where I do that. And I really think it does a great job. It makes it understandable when you're seeing it in a story form rather than a theological, essay. So there's the shocking stuff. So, but nonetheless, look, I've got a lot of friends like Derek Gilbert and Josh Peck and, and I always say, look, I think a lot of you guys are smart in pointing out the evil things that are going on, like the genetic manipulation and transhumanism. Yes, that's evil and we must fight it. I just don't believe it's a prophecy fulfillment. That's all.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Wow. I just believe that we should always fight evil, and evil doesn't have to be a prophetic fulfillment for us to fight it. So I can, together with you guys who I don't necessarily agree with, we can fight the same evils together. Does that make sense?
No, absolutely. And I love that. I love that outlook, because one of my favorite researchers is Mike Heiser, which I'm sure you probably know who he is. But he's a huge proponent. And before we got on, I was telling you that my wife and I, we do Conspiracy Theory Thursdays, where we talk about different conspiracies. And the one we talked about tonight was the flat earth. And I love Mike's outlook on the way that, the writers of the Bible understood the cosmology, and God didn't feel it necessary to correct their science, because the Bible was never intended to be a science book. They were writing the way that their audience would understand them. And the message was outside of that, ultimately, whether the earth is flat or spherical, God is the creator, right? Yahweh is the creator, not any of these other cosmological entities, claiming to be God. It was Yahweh. And so I love that. is there a name for that belief where, you know, revelation is fulfilled in the first century?
Yes, it's called preterism. And okay. there are different versions of preterism, right. Just like yeah. there are different versions of futurism.
Right.
Preterism, basically the word is Latin, and it yeah. means in the past tense.
Okay.
So it's just basically arguing that the end times prophecies have been fulfilled in
right.
the past,
okay.
not yeah. necessarily in our future.
In one sense,
all Christians are partial preterists, right? Because
right.
we believe that prophecies of Messiah coming to save man from his sin,
yeah.
those happened in the past.
Right.
So it's just a question yeah. of which are there more than others. But in yeah. a general sense, I use preterism to just mean the end times prophecies are in the past, not the future.
Okay.
So futurism is those who believe end times prophecies are in our future. So that's how I contrast.
But it's
interesting. I wanted to tell you this though. Michael Heiser's writings are the entire basis of my series, Chronicles of the Nephilim,
yeah.
which all 8 books have been number one bestsellers in Bible fiction on Amazon for years.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's basically I read Michael Heiser's theology and it opened my eyes to a storyline in the Bible I never saw before.
Same. Yeah.
Yeah. A lot of people yep. have had this. Well, I kind of call myself the fictionalizer of Michael's works because,
yeah.
no, really, I mean, you read that right. series and I basically taken the stuff I drew from theological teaching and put it into story form.
Yeah. Wow, I love that. And I'm going through his fictional series right now, The Portent. So I read The Facade and now I'm reading The Portent and I'm actually going to be interviewing him in a couple of weeks. But I love his end times scenario that he presents in The Portent. I mean, have you read it? Have you read that book?
I read the first book, yeah.
Okay. The second one is just, oh my gosh, like the last half of the book is all theology, all fringe topic, talking about Nazi, Helena Blavatsky, theosophy, all of it. And I'm sure you include a lot of that if you've in your stories as well. But gosh, it is so fascinating. So I didn't know that you were that's what you believed in terms of end times prophecy or anything like that. So that's interesting to learn.
Yeah.
Okay. That being said, we've been on for about 50 minutes now, so I think it's a good time to end. I know your time is valuable and stuff like that. So I so appreciate you coming on. I think we learned a lot today about the worldview of Hollywood and how, you know, we as Christians need to use discernment and kind of pick up on the messaging that's trying to be portrayed in the films that we watch and understand that, you know, it's not all evil. It's not all intended to be this, you know, this thing that is trying to dupe Christians and whatever you want to call it. So, do you have any closing thoughts that we should take away with us?
No, buy my books.
those of you that are watching, I'll make sure to include links in the description in the video below to Brian's books, to his website, to his Facebook group. He puts out a lot of good material and he's gracious enough to actually haven't read any of his books. I've mostly listened to him, but he's been gracious enough to send me his first book, so his Chronicles of Nephilim series. So I'm super excited to read that because and we didn't even get to talk about any of that stuff. That's
maybe
a fascinating.
Time.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'd love to have you back on because we didn't even get into any of that stuff, and I'd love to chat with you about that.
In fact, we should, because I think that I'm in Michael Heiser's camp in terms of understanding it theologically. And yeah. I think sometimes what I call the Nephilim nuts, sometimes the Nephilim people go way overboard. And I think that it can be very hurtful to the reputation of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And so I believe I have a more balanced view like Michael, basically, on that issue.
Well,
so,
and I agree.
I'd love
and
to come on again.
Yeah, I would love that. And I think part of that too is, again, ancient aliens, this Hollywood, you know, produced thing, and that's a basically Gnosticism and Hinduism repackaged to teach this, you know, theory of ancient astronauts. But thanks for tuning in today, guys, to Apollineering. Brian, it was so good having you on, man. I can't wait for our next conversation. So you guys know the saying, don't be lazy, do the research.